Well, it reached to you, and you're probably out. I mean, nothing's obviously registered. We're so conditioned. We have an orphanage, but we don't show pictures of kids and exploit them. And nobody can adopt our kids. As you support my ministry, heaven will reveal what you had a part in. I have one consuming passion, and that's to get the Word of God to as many people as I can get it to. But we have so many perceptual sets, and we've made void the Word of God by our traditions. Until the Word of God taught does not have sufficient value to attract support. You got to add on the trinkets, the junk, the gimmicks, the projects. You got to think up a new project to evoke the money to pay for the project you presently owe on. And the ministry survives in an ever-expanding circle of gimmicks and ideas and projects. I'm just planting seed, God's Word. And it's time that somebody get on television and bring the Word of God the dignity that God intended it to have. And as I said earlier, some people say, well, you know, he can teach, but he's not spiritual. What nonsense. As there must be sight to see light, there must be fire to communicate the light and to give it brilliance and life. The candlestick shone brilliantly when the oil was in the cup. What foolishness to think that communicating the Word of God can be done without the Spirit doing the work. A teacher is a gift to the church. And as I've said, nobody knows better than Gene Scott. Whatever teaching and ability to communicate God's Word comes forth from him, it's God's gift. That Holy Spirit enlightens and makes the book come alive. Spirituality is expressions of the Spirit. And the fullest expression of the Spirit was when the Word was made carnate and into human flesh. God's substance moved. And though no man had seen God, Christ literally is the exegesis of God. He led him forth, put him on display. That's what teaching does. It leads God's Word from behind the curtain and puts the reality of what God is communicating on display until it's meaningful in the ordinary steps of life. And when you've been taught by such a person, God's Word says, share, jointly participate with him, things. Then he says, be not deceived, God's not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Has to do with giving. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's not sowing wild oats, that's giving. Good things to him that taught you the Word, not traditions that make void the Word of God, the Word. Oh, you can get a belly whopping response by ringing the bell of tradition. The Word that's been made void by tradition, just like this one. Tradition has taken this seventh verse and beat people to death with it. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Oh, sure, it may have a generic application, but no verse is allowed generic application until it's first taught within its context. The text with. Con meaning with. With text. What's with the text? This verse was written by Paul for givers. You can spend all the good things you want on yourself. No, nothing wrong with you buying a boat and floating around in it. It'll burn in hell. But it won't even get there. It'll go with your flesh. But he that soweth to the Spirit. I've fought battles for years against government agencies that seek to separate the ecclesiastical from the financial. Here God says that sowing to the Spirit is giving good things to the one that taught you the Word. Like it or lump it, and I'll repeat what I said earlier, the traditions have so made void the Word of God that you can almost feel the cringing flesh when you say that. There are people that just cringe that a preacher would dare to say. God's exchange formula is good things in return for the Word. I refuse. I'm getting so tough-minded, I'll cancel every station I'm on in America and never go on television before I will let anything motivate giving other than the value of God's Word. And I hope I make every television preacher so uncomfortable, they never dare come out with a gimmick again. God's yard sale. Selling furniture from a religious television set and calling it God's yard sale. I mean, the man, Christ Jesus, divine Son of God, degenerated into his word being supported by a yard sale. Not even new furniture. Used, discard, junk. Reminds me of what God said through Malachi. Try giving the discards to the governor and see how he likes it. I don't know where the church world is. I mean, they're blinded to such things as that. They don't see that as a scar on the body of Christ. That God is being degenerated into Madison Avenue gimmickry. Trinkets. Thinkets. God's yard sale. God's Word is the most priceless thing that can ever be obtained in this earth, and it's time for some people to stand up and give it the dignity that God intends to be shown forth. You can spend your money on what you want. That's your privilege. You can put it on your flesh and buy everything that your flesh desires and put all the good things in your pocket. It'll go down with your flesh. But God calls giving good things to the man that taught you the Word, so unto the Spirit, and says, he that soweth to the Spirit shall, literally the Greek has it, the Spirit of life reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The Corinthian letter says, where it says God loves the hilarious giver, if you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. Now that's the Galatian letter. It's the culminating argument of Paul's wondrous letter on freedom to the Galatians. Now I want you to go with me to the Philippian letter. Am I boring you? This is basic Christianity. I don't care whether you are a Christian or not. I'm not trying to save anybody. I believe on that too. Only God can do it. But I think that sinners got enough brains to separate the real from the unreal. The Philippian letter is called the joy letter of the New Testament. Now what's popping? The Philippian letter, now every time I get on giving, the prince of the power of the air upsets the sound. You musicians can go back to your phone. The Philippian letter, then called the joy letter, and I've asked many times you to go through this letter. If you got a Bible like mine, it's page 239. If you don't, it's that far in. The Philippian letter. Go through it someday and circle the times that God's servant to the Gentiles, Paul, uses the word joy and rejoice and joyous and rejoice again. You know what made him do it? He got an offering. They brought him a gift. Made Paul happy. That old tiger who could do all things through Christ which strengtheneth him. I'd give almost anything if I had participated, been around to participate in that offering that went to Paul, that brought out of him this Philippian letter. Several years ago, we formed a fund in the two churches I pastor called the Gene Scott 20th Century Philippian Christian Fund. I wanted some people like these Philippians. The reason that this letter was written, 11 years after Paul had left Philippi, an offering was carried to him in Rome by Epaphroditus. He couldn't spend it, maybe. The situation was such that most likely he could not spend it, being in prison. But it brought such joy. He wrote this letter. He said, "Grace be unto you." Verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship." Same word. Now, why did they translate it fellowship here and communication there? Same word that was in Galatians 6, koinonia. "For your joint participation." Circle fellowship, put koinonia in the margin. "For your joint participation in the gospel from the first day until now." Now, it is simply not proper English to put a definite article in front of the word "now." The Greek is different. And the definite article is a very important part of the Greek language. You'll never understand the opening of John's gospel until you can comprehend the use of the definite article. You can't understand the gift ministries to the church without the use of the definite article. In the Ephesian letter, where it says God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, to the work of the ministry, the Greek has it, God gave some the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the evangelists and pastors, evangelists. There is no definite article on both of the last two because they're to be hyphenated. They are a joint office, pastoring teachers or teaching pastors. The rest of them have the definite article. The definite article sets each of them apart. John's gospel opens, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was," not the God, just God. Drops the definite article there. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God." Of the same essence, but not the God. Same way here. The definite article in the Greek is in front of the now. Write it in. That English, you know, put it there. Because it sets that now incident apart from any other incident. There can be a lot of nows, but this is not just a happening in time, but a specific happening that's occurring right now that sets the now apart from anything else going on. What is that? Continued joint participation in the gospel from the first day until the now. The now being the participation that is brought about by Epaphroditus showing up right now with another offering. Like a string of beads, they never stopped. From the day he left Philippi, they jointly participated in the gospel by sending offerings again and again for 11 years, including the one that came right now. That's what brought the Philippian letter forth. We'd have no Philippian letter if the Philippian Christians had not sent the offering by Epaphroditus. And what Galatians 6 calls sowing to the Spirit, the Philippian letter calls joint participation in the gospel. When the rewards are handed out for the Apostle Paul at the last act of judgment, which is not the white throne judgment, but the judgment seat of Christ, because the benefits must accrue until time ends and eternity begins. Every day as the sun goes around, or with the appearance of the sun going around, the earth twirls on its axis, and day shifts to night, the sun never sets but what it's shining on somebody studying the writings of Paul, and the rewards keep accruing in heaven, and every one of these Philippian Christians jointly participated in the gospel and jointly participate in the reward. Giving is sowing to the Spirit in Galatians. Giving is jointly participating in the gospel in the Philippian letter. And the now was Epaphroditus' arrival. Go to the fourth chapter, and it's made clear. Paul finishes those wondrous passages. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I don't need anything in essence. Notwithstanding, verse 14 says, ye well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Same word again. Here, it's communicate instead of fellowship. Koinonia is the word. I don't need it. So you don't give because of the need. But ye well done that ye did communicate with my affliction, my need. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated. Same word, koinonia. No church jointly participated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now giving, that is called sowing to the Spirit in Galatians, is given the harvest frame of reference here. You sow to the Spirit by this gift to the preacher who taught the word, and it reaps the harvest of fruit, rewards eternal, fruit that may abound to your account. I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, as to the Galatians, giving things to the preacher that taught you is sowing to the Spirit, and you'll reap in due time if you faint not. As it is joint participation in the gospel, in the first chapter of Philippians, as it brings forth the harvest of fruit to your account, in the 17th verse of Philippians 4, now the 18th verse makes it the New Testament substance that fulfills the Old Testament burnt offering, the most desired offering, the voluntary offering, the most blessed offering of the Old Testament. The word burnt is from a Hebrew word that's a liturgical word that means to ascend only for God's pleasure. The burnt offering, as Christ is the Passover of the New Testament, as sincerity and truth is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all the Old Testament types were fulfilled in the New, as the Sabbath is the life of faith in the New Testament. The burnt offering of the Old Testament is giving to the preacher who taught you in the New. I didn't say it, Paul said it. Then he gives the present reward to those who do it. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's sowing to the Spirit with eternal rewards. It's joint participation in the gospel with the rewards accruing as long as time goes on. It is bringing forth the harvest of fruit eternal. It brings the joy to God of being a burnt offering ascending for his pleasure. And God adds the icing on the cake, which is in every promise box, but I don't care if it is. You can pull it out of the promise box 1,000 times. You have no right to claim it as your promise unless you're doing what these Philippians did. The promise is limited to that person. The ones that have sent the burnt offering up to God, have planted the seed, have given to the preacher that taught them the words of life, that person, God says, to them and to them only, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Tell you one of the reasons why some preachers stay so poor. They don't apply those principles to themselves. They don't apply that law. I learned that law years ago. Now, this is not the subject tonight. I want to take us to the south of France and to Joseph of Arimathea and pick up the loose ends of the British church, one of the most amazing stories, I believe, suppressed by Satan, and the horrendous historical caricature that suggests that the stream of the church flowed to Rome and from Rome outward, when God sent the purest stream of the church to the south of France and up the valley across the channel to England. That's the story that's been hidden in history. And you'll find Romans 16 and 2 Timothy 4 making it clear. But it's been buried. I want to return to that story. Mary Magdalene, Martha, and Lazarus, and Joseph of Arimathea, and the earliest, purest Christian church that kept the faith. It's heightened a bit by the news with the burning of the church in Yorkminster. I want to do some teaching tonight and try to tie a lot of loose ends together. In Isaiah chapter 19, there's a reference that I don't think very many prophecy preachers, and there are a dime dozen. Everybody's taking a whack at it today. But I haven't heard very many of them get on this subject. Got a horn growing out of the side of my head. Apparently somebody must have made me angry. Isn't that awful? Isaiah chapter 19. It's a last day prophecy. I don't ever remember anybody ever preaching on this. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and the pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. Midst and border. How do you have something at the middle and also at the border? The border is on the edge, and the middle is the middle. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Now, of course, somebody could preach on this and say God's asking a question. In that day shall there be. Reminds me of Bishop Johnson. I heard him preaching one night as I was driving down a Pennsylvania turnpike, and he couldn't read. He had a reader. And a reader would whisper in his ear, and then he'd repeat what the reader said, which reminds me of another story. At Jones Schoolhouse, back in the Ozarks, I used to make everybody that got saved become a preacher immediately. I mean, you didn't really get saved, you didn't start preaching soon. But this old fellow preaching, he couldn't read. And so they had some guy just read that his qualifications were he could read, not that he was a Christian. So he was behind the guy and he's whispering in his ear what the Bible said, and the preacher is following his hand along, you know. So the reader whispers in his ear, "Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord." Move your finger. Now you've played hell. But Bishop Johnson, he couldn't read. Now again, the story will circulate on me that I curse. The poor reader's a guy. I mean, dump it on the right guy. And that poor innocent preacher thought he was repeating the Word of God. Bishop Johnson. He was preaching one night and listening to his reader. And he always was extemporaneous. He'd hear the verse and get the word. And his subject that night was nobody knows who's in heaven. Nobody. Not even Jesus, the Son of God. He doesn't know who's in heaven. And his text was, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Now, some might interpret this verse, "In that day shall there be an altar." But that ain't right. It's a declaratory statement. In that day there shall be. Shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof? That's only one place. One place. Come over here, Peter. There's only one place, probably only one country in the world that you could say this of. Only one place that can be true. U.S. Geodetic Survey proved that. Egypt was always divided into Upper and Lower Egypt, the color and shape of the pharaoh's crown determined whether he ruled Upper or Lower Egypt. The quadrant of the Nile meets right at the edge of the plateau called Giza, outside of Cairo, and it's the ancient border of Upper and Lower Egypt, still is. Some pharaohs ruled all Egypt, but they still wore both crowns, both colors. The spot is right there, the midst of Egypt and the border thereof. And God's word is saying, in the last days, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign. The two kinds of altars, those that you sacrifice on, make commitments, and those that are a witness. This is a witness altar. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Now, if you believe God's word, such an altar, such a pillar, such a witness, such a signpost must be exactly where the Great Pyramid of Egypt is located. Now, if I were God, I'd write something on it. Why move the blame thing and put something else there? I mean, it's a pretty big thing to move. In Isaiah's day, it was covered with limestone, and on a clear day, you could see it from a high point in Palestine. Now, I'm just a searcher. I don't need anything but God's word, but I love to see God's handiwork in other places. For years, I heard people teach Romans 1, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against ungodly men. Traditions make void the word of God. That isn't what it says. I mean, I heard it preached on that God's wrath is going to fall one day on ungodly men. That isn't what it says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, not future. 18th verse, Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. He's talking about a revelation that is, always has been there. God strung out the heavens, and though Satan moved into the territory and took astrological signs and bent them out of shape, God wrote His message in the stars from Virgo to Leo the lion centuries, centuries, centuries ago. And it tells a story, beginning with the virgin with the righteous branch and the seed to the desire of the nations, the child on her knee, ending with Leo the lion crushing the serpent and dumping the cup of wrath, and the vulture feeding on the serpent.
This is the end of side 2. For more of the teaching, please go to side 3 of tape number 2. Thank you.